So when I was in high school, I had a tremendous opportunity to house sit for a neighbor. I was pretty stoked because he had a pool table, he had a satellite dish, he had a pantry stocked full of Cheetos and other goodies, and a fridge filled with Mountain Dew. So I was excited. I was supposed to make sure that his house stayed in good shape, that there were no intruders, to take care of his cat, and, well, you know, just to house sit. It was a great opportunity for me to show how I was very responsible. The only problem, though, is that I wasn't responsible. I think I just wanted to appear to be responsible. And so what I did is I had this great plan that my neighbor was supposed to come back on Sunday, and I figured what I would do is I would live it up at his house for a few days and not worry about cleaning or anything, and then I'd spend my Saturday whipping his house back into shape. You can imagine the horror, though, that I've had when he called on Friday and said, "I'm on my way home." So I had to clean up pretty quickly. Now, guys, don't pretend like that hasn't happened to you when your wife was gone for a weekend, because you know it has. So anyways, I knew that he was returning. I knew that he was coming back. I knew what the expectations were, but I figured that I wouldn't be caught off guard. Thankfully, on this occasion, I was able to clean up really fast, and whenever my neighbor came back, I was, you know, able to play it off and be like, "Oh, no, I, yeah, been like this the whole week, yeah." But I wonder, though, if we sometimes have a similar response to the second coming of Christ. I saw a t-shirt a while back that said, "Jesus is coming back, better look busy." That's not, though, what the second coming should inspire. Even the illustration that I gave earlier is a little helpful at showing us that Jesus could return at any moment and that we should be prepared. But it is a terrible illustration for showing us what the second coming of Christ should inspire. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 17. And I think I'm going to switch out a microphone here. Okay, so let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 17. If you would stand in honor of God's word. Let's start at verse 9, though. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, my heart's desire this morning is that you would use your word to encourage your people. Father, if there's any here who do not know Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would rescue them. God, I pray that you would preach the gospel to their hearts. Even in the midst of microphones going kaput and all those things, God, you are sovereign. Your word is powerful. God, we pray, Lord, that you would work and move. God, would you take away distractions and help us to focus on your word? God, you can mend the brokenhearted, and you can mend screwy microphones. And so, God, we pray that you would even do that even now. God, we have confidence in you. We have confidence in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you help me to preach your word with the passion that it deserves. Would you preach the gospel to every heart that is here this morning, including my own? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See, am I on? Let's hope we got it now. Okay, so anyways, trying to bring this back to where we're at, looking at with this with 1 Thessalonians. Here's kind of what had happened at that situation that was there at Thessalonica. One of the things is that they had a misunderstanding about the return of Christ. And part of this discussion that Paul had in verses 11 through 12 is his discussion on working hard. That has something to do with the fact that many at Thessalonica, they had kind of a little bit of an end times mania going on. You know how that can happen sometimes where people are like, hey, it's the end of the world, so let's just kind of, let's just have some fun. Let's just go up on a mountain somewhere and wait for the Lord and quit our jobs and those types of things. Something similar to that was going on at Thessalonica. And so Paul has to say to them, no, y'all need to work hard. And so that was one misunderstanding. The other misunderstanding was kind of a question about what happens to those who have died. There seems to be some sort of a belief here that somehow those who die before Christ returns will miss the second coming. And so for us, what we want to do this morning is as we look at how Paul kind of confronted those two errors, what we want to look at is we're going to look at, for us, ways that we can, what should our response to Christ's return be? How should that inspire us? And so the first thing we see is that first, because Christ is returning, we must engage in bold mission. Martin Luther, the reformer, not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther, the reformer, was once asked what he'd do if the world was going to end tomorrow. His response might be somewhat shocking, but I think it's pretty similar to what Paul said here. Actually, this is attributed to Luther, but I'm not sure it was actually him. But we'll just pretend it's Luther. Here's what he said. He said, even if I knew that tomorrow the world was going to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. That seems a little counterproductive. But what Luther said here is really similar to what Paul is saying in this text in verses 11 through 12. When he says, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. End times talk, when we start talking about, hey, the world's going to end at some point, Jesus is coming back, those types of things can often lead to hysteria. I could have you shout out a few times when you've heard these. 84 reasons why the world's going to end in 1984. And then the sequel. 85 reasons why the world's going to end in 85. You remember Marshall Applegate? Remember him? Yeah. What about this fellow here recently, Harold Camping, who had a whole bunch of people, fleeced a whole bunch of people into selling their life, getting rid of their life savings, giving them all the money and all this stuff, and they go up and live on a mountain for a while, quit their job, they're going to wait out the return of Christ, and then it doesn't happen. So one of the things that happens, and again, there's just this hysteria that often happens during when we start talking about the return of Christ. And so for some reason, the return of Christ often leads to, maybe I should quit my job. I'm not sure why those two are so related. But one of the things you might have noticed as I said this was that the return of Christ should cause us to engage in bold mission. What in the world do I mean by that? And how do you get that from this text? Because this verse doesn't sound very bold at all. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. What is so bold about that? Well, here's what I would argue, is that in our culture, faithfully plotting is bold. It is more bold than flash in the pan type of stuff, because we live in a microwave culture where everybody wants to be epic and do epic things, but nobody wants to change a diaper. And I'm convinced that the most radical thing that we can do is what Paul says in this text. So let's look at what he's calling them to do. The first thing we see, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Literally what Paul says here is be very ambitious to mind your own business. His advice sounds kind of paradoxical in some ways, that you don't associate with this aspiring. Be ambitious to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. But if we look at 2 Thessalonians, I think we can understand a little bit about why he's saying this. Because in 2 Thessalonians 3, we read this, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread," is what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. And so there's some debate about the specifics of what was happening here. One interpretation has Paul saying, encouraging them to stay out of political affairs, to not be agitators. And I think there's some wisdom to that, because a lot of times our witness is harmed because we're too noisy in an area where we shouldn't be noisy in. We should be noisy in the Jesus area, but sometimes we ruin our witness because we're agitators in another. So maybe there is a sense in which that's what he's saying here, with them calling them to mind their own affairs. I think there's something maybe else that he has in mind here in this particular text. What I think he's doing is discouraging them from meddling into the affairs of other people. I think it's as simple as one commentator put it. They are to serve God by a faithful performance of their own individual task. It is a warning against meddlesomeness in the affairs of others, while having a proper concern for the needs of the brethren. They must avoid the neglect of their personal affairs. Let them have the habit of attending to their own interests and responsibilities. What he's really saying is this: worry about yourself. Worry about you and your relationship with Christ. Kind of like what Jesus said with, you got a speck in your eye, and I want to take that speck out, but yet I got a big honking log in my eye. That's what Paul is saying much here, is that mind your own affairs. Mind your own, don't be meddlesome. Worry about you. I love how Warren Wiersbe says this too. He says, "Idle people spend their time interfering with the affairs of others and getting themselves and others into trouble." The verse, "We hear that some among you are idle, they are not busy, they are busybodies. But let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. Believers who are about the Father's business do not have the time or desire to meddle in the affairs of others." And so again, if there's this kind of meddlesome spirit, the return of Christ should not inspire me to be meddlesome. Instead, it should inspire me to bold mission. The second thing you see is working with your hands. So what he says, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. This is again saying that in that culture, what they would have is they would have some relationships where you'd be very dependent on another person, completely dependent on this other person. And what Paul is saying is, no, you need to work with your own hands. If you are able to work, then you need to work. Don't try to get a handout from someone else. And again, probably what they were doing was taking advantage of the love that Paul was preaching in the community. And there was this idea of, well, if people are supposed to love, then they ought to give me stuff. So that's what was taking place here. What they were doing is they were using that doctrine of God's love and the fact that we should love others and to be benevolent. They were using that to mooch off of other people. And Paul is saying, don't do that. You need to work with your own hands. If you are able to work, again, I understand there are serious disabilities and those types of things, but what Paul is saying here is that if you are able to work, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat, is what it says in 2 Thessalonians. And so you need to be busy busting it and working hard, is what he's saying. There's a lot of wisdom here in this passage, the way it fits together. If you are called, if you are the one who is called to give, then look at the first part of the verse, where we love, where we give. But the second coming causes us to be generous, because it tells us this world is not our home, and we don't have to hang on to stuff. And so we can be generous, we can be loving, we can love one another. But then there's the other side of that if you're the one who's asking for stuff, I think this passage causes us to ask that question. Well, are you working hard? Are you working with your hands? Have you done everything you can do? Again, you worry about you. And we see the third reason for this, and this is why I said engaged in bold mission, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. All of this in this whole passage is for the sake of missions, to be good witnesses for Christ. What that tells us is that your job matters. The work that you do matters. Jesus is coming back. Don't let that cause you to go live on a mountain or build a doomsday bunker. Instead, let that propel you to bold mission of faithful plotting, discipleship. Let me show this, how this relates to church and discipleship. Very quiet discipleship. Did you know, you want to know how to reach Marionville? I will tell you how. Every single person, again, this is a little bit overly simplistic, but it's math. So I want to tell you how every person in Marionville could be discipled in 6 to 7 years. You know how it is? Here it is. Year number one, 10 of you guys, 10 of us, get on board and say, I'm going to find one person, and I'm going to spend this year pouring into this one person, discipling this one person, and teaching this person how to disciple another. I'm not so good at the maths, but after year one, you've got 10 and then 10, right? Year number two, those 20 people, now do what? I'm gonna go find one person and disciple them. At the end of year two, you have how many? 40. You guys are asleep, aren't you? Missed that hour of sleep. One minus, never mind. I don't know that math. At the end of 6 years, doing that, every year, discipling one person, do you know how many people would come to know Christ, would be discipled? 640 people. There is nothing exciting about that. Add year number seven, that's 1,280. Year number eight is more. 2,560? Okay, thank you. Good. 8 years. How many people are in Marionville? Like 2,200? 8 years. Everyone would be discipled by us taking one person a year, 10 people starting. Now, there's nothing exciting about that. There is nothing exciting or flashy about one-on-one discipleship, but that would reach the entire population of our town in 8 years. That is bold. That is bold. You want to be epic? Live a quiet life, trusting in Jesus, taking somebody out for coffee, and studying the Bible. Work in your job, discipling your family well. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is what the return of Christ should inspire in us. But for some reason, when we talk about the return of Christ, we get all loony and cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I don't know why that happens, but the return of Christ should cause us to be more like Luther and say, I'm going to plant my apple tree. I'm going to faithfully plod along. Jesus is coming back. I don't know when. And so I'm going to disciple somebody today. I'm going to go out and have coffee with them. I'm going to pour into them. And I'm going to do discipleship today because I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But what happens is that we spend so much time trying to be epic and fast and flashy that we don't do any discipleship. And we're trying to find some big, massive thing that can happen, trying to microwave spirituality. So if we listen to what Paul is saying here and be bold in mission, Jesus is coming back, and so we just faithfully plod along. That's what he's saying. It's not very exciting. That's what he's saying. So, the second thing it should do, and this is really the main point, is that the return of Christ should give us hope. Again, we don't fully know exactly what was happening at Thessalonica, But something was happening to where people had died. And this had caused a lot of confusion. They were really torn up by this, and we don't know for sure. Did they think, are these people not saved? I don't know if that's what was going on. Are these people going to miss the resurrection of believers? Are they going to miss the second coming? We don't know exactly what was taking place, but something was causing them that when people were dying, they were losing a great deal of hope. Can we just be honest with one another for a second? I've been at a lot of funerals, and I'm sure that you have too. What are the most painful ones that you've been at? For me, they're the ones that you don't know for sure, but you don't believe that that person knew Jesus. It's really hard to offer a lot of hope there. It's really painful. It's painful to have people in your life that you love who died without knowing Jesus. There's a grief there that's really hard. But have you ever been to a funeral of someone who was a believer in Jesus, a very faithful believer in Jesus, and you hurt because you love them and you're going to miss them and death is terrible? But isn't there also kind of a feeling of celebration? That you're able to grieve with hope. And so this is what this passage is about. Because Christ has resurrected, we too will be resurrected. Death is not the end of the story. What is this passage teaching us about the second coming? So many people have looked at this particular text and have tried answering questions about the timing of the return of Christ, when it will happen, to try to get some clues on the end. But what this passage is supposed to do, look at what it's supposed to do. It tells you what function this passage is supposed to be. Look at verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This passage is meant to encourage. I like how one commentator put it. This teaching was presented to comfort those in grief by connecting the confession of the creed, Jesus died and rose again, with the reality of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. This is not the stuff of speculative prophecy or bestsellers on the end times. The text is located at the funeral home, the memorial service, and the graveside. It is placed in the hands of each believer to comfort others in their time of great sorrow. The decidedly bizarre pictures of airplanes dropping out of the sky and cars careening out of control as the rapture happens detract from the hope that this passage is designed to teach. What is this passage supposed to teach? It is supposed to encourage you that your loved ones and you, if you die before Christ returns, are not going to miss out on the second coming. We too will be resurrected. Did you know that whenever you call something a cemetery, you are proclaiming the resurrection without knowing it? Let me tell you why. The word for cemetery comes from this word here where Paul uses that phrase, those who are asleep. Now, what is that? I know it's a euphemism, like that's kind of what you know, if your kids are, Daddy, why is the squirrel over there? Well, honey, it's okay. He's just taking a nap. He's just asleep. Yeah, it's a euphemism, right? Well, Paul is using one of those to kind of try to help us a little bit with death. But why does he use a word like asleep? Because they're going to wake up. This isn't teaching a doctrine of soul sleep or something like this. This is saying, and it's proclaiming, the resurrection, that it's not the end of the story. And that word for asleep is the word where we get our term cemetery. And so cemetery is a place where people are sleeping. Not literally. This is not some soul sleep or something like that. Scripture is clear. When you die, you depart, you are with the Lord. But there is a resurrection to come. There's much more on this teaching and other passages of Scripture, but for now, note what the second coming should inspire. It should inspire hope. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. But what about all this business of meeting him in the sky and then forever being with the Lord? What is this talking about? What is this trumpet, this meeting him in the air, all of that? Again, it's not about timing or to really give us details. I know that it's often what we like to figure out, that our minds are meant to be blown by that, but I think our minds are actually meant to be blown by something else in this passage. But there's a picture here from their culture that informs this passage that I want to tell you about. And frankly, it's one of the reasons that I don't personally, you can, that's totally fine, but I don't personally believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. I believe that the second coming is the second coming. I don't believe that. Now, you can, and that's cool, and we can talk about that later. It doesn't rule it out. This is one of those doctrines that I'd be happy to be wrong about. Be happy to be wrong about that. But I just don't see it in Scripture. And this is one of the places where people often say, look, this right here is the rapture. And I want to kind of share a little bit from it because I think it can help us to really understand the beauty of what's taking place in this passage. Here's what would happen. Let me use an illustration from maybe the Andy Griffith Show. Anyone ever seen the Andy Griffith Show? Seen the Andy Griffith Show? Okay. One episode of the Andy Griffith Show, it's, I think, Founders Day or something like that, and they get all excited. They are wanting to give the keys to the city to some stranger. They do this. They get the old Mayberry band back together, and they probably shouldn't have. And they get the old Mayberry band back together, and they all go out to the town to meet the guy, to meet somebody who's coming. Okay, now here's where the analogy falls apart. The guy's a thief, okay? So all analogies break down at some point. But here's what happens. They go out to meet him, and what do they do? Do they then say, hey, fella, where are you from? And go back with him to where he came from? No, what do? They bring him back into their city. And so this picture of going out and meeting the Lord in the sky, this was something that they would always do. They would have had this in their mind. We wouldn't because we don't do this. But they would have had this in their mind of going out to meet a dignitary, a very famous person. When a famous person would come to town, what they would do is they would have this massive celebration and they would go out and meet them. Now, what does our text say? What does it say? It says, where are we at? Let's see. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now here's the thing. This text does not say where we go afterwards. It doesn't say, are we going to hang out in the clouds? Are we going to come back to earth? Are we going to go to heaven? Doesn't say none of that. And so what we do is we often bring other stuff to try to fill in the gaps. For me, here's how I read this. I'm bringing in what they would believe and have in their culture. Is that when you go to meet somebody awesome, like Jesus in the air, what you would do is meet them halfway, turn around, take them back to where you are. Second coming of Christ is how I read that. Now, others might read that a different way, that you meet the Lord in the air, you go back, chill in heaven for 7 years, and then come back down in the... But I've never understood, is that like the one and a half coming? Because you can't call it the second coming. So I've always been a little confused with that. But the second coming, I see, when you see these passages in Scripture, I see this is talking about the second coming of Christ. Now we can talk about that and debate that all day long, but that part's not what we're supposed to be focused on. That part is not what's supposed to be blowing our minds. You want to know in this text what is supposed to be blowing our minds? To meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Do you know what that means? And do you know what it took for that sentence to be true? Because you see, in creation, when God created the world, and when God created us, when God created humanity, we were in perfect fellowship and perfect union with Him. Being with the Lord was nothing. I mean, it was wonderful and awesome, but it wasn't out of the ordinary. They had perfect relationship with God, perfect fellowship. It's what you and I long for today. It's that ache inside of you that you so often are trying to fill with other stuff. It's this longing to be at home. It's this longing to be with the Lord, to be in His sight, to be accepted, to have a relationship where He knows everything about you and still loves you. It's that longing that you have. But we don't live in creation and we don't live in glory yet because of the fall. What happened is that us people, we blew that relationship. Our sin separates us from God. We don't want a relationship with Him. We choose ourselves. We cannot be with Him. And so this, so we will always be with the Lord. For many of us in our minds, that's just a foregone conclusion. Well, of course He wants to be with us always because we're awesome. That's not what the Bible proclaims. The Bible proclaims that our sin has separated us in an irreparable by us chasm between us and God. You cannot get to God on your own at all. You cannot and I cannot make this happen. But Jesus did. As we sang earlier, as the lady sang in Straightway earlier, what Christ did on the cross bridged that gap. That He would rescue His people so that we will be with Him for all of eternity. Jesus did what was required to bridge that gap. And do you know what that means? That someday you and I in Christ will be with the Lord forever? That means no more sin. That means no more death. That means no more fracture in your relationship with Him, your relationship with others. It means everything is set right. And this is what we see. This is what this text is proclaiming, that this unhindered fellowship with the Lord forever. And so we can get all torn up and talking about all the different things about what trumpet is this and when does this come down and all this, or we can have our minds blown by the fact that Jesus has paid it all. And because of Him, we can even now begin that, be with Him forever. So from this text, what do we learn? What do we have? How do we apply this? One is this, comfort and hope. Maybe you're grieving the loss of someone who is in Christ, who has died. It's okay to hurt. This passage doesn't tell us, don't grieve. This passage doesn't tell us that tears shouldn't soak our funeral homes. But what it does tell us is that we should grieve with hope. It means your tears have hope. It means your tears have meaning. It means that you believe the scriptures that God bottles up your tears and that God understands and that God knows. But it means that someday your loved one in Christ will be resurrected. And so let us grieve with hope. Let this passage encourage us in that. Another thing that this passage calls us to do and to ask is this: what will it be like for you when Christ returns? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's not dependent. Your answer to that question isn't dependent upon whether or not you're a good person or a bad person. That question is dependent upon whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus. If you have a relationship with Christ, then what does the return of Him mean? This is why I have always been baffled by a lot of the end times talk that we have. It almost seems like it sets us into a panic. And we start like freaking out and getting mad and angry and just weird. Why? Why are we afraid of the second coming? That's good news. It's great for Christ to return. And so let us use our end time stuff to say, man, let's get excited about Jesus and long for his return. If your end times theology doesn't make you ache and long for Jesus, something's messed up there. So let's be comforted in the fact that Christ is returning. What is the return of Christ inspiring in you? Is it inspiring bold mission? Is it inspiring discipleship? Is it comforting? Is it encouraging? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know. You don't know Christ. You don't know what it would be like for you when Christ returns. Someday everyone in this room is going to stand before God. And on that day, the only thing that is going to matter, the chief thing that is going to matter, is what you have done with Jesus. The thing that's going to matter is whether or not you have a relationship with Christ, whether or not you are with him. If you are with him, then let's let the second coming of Christ be a great, great encouragement to us. But if you're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure, let this be a call to say, you need to turn to Christ. You need to repent. You need to embrace Christ. You need to run to Jesus. So at this moment when we have a time where we're singing and responding, perhaps there's something you need to repent of just maybe you've been clinging to the wrong stuff. Maybe Jesus is returning and you're saying, man, I'm not ready for that. Maybe you need to repent of not doing faithful discipleship. Use this time to cry out to God and say, God, help me to disciple. Or maybe you don't know Jesus. If that's you, you can come forward and talk with me, or you can pray and cry out to God where you are. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your loving kindness and mercy. I pray that I've been faithful to your word. I pray I've been faithful to your text. God, you are able to preach the gospel to every heart that is here. God, you are able to take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of Jesus. That because of you, because of what you have done, we will be with you forever. God, so much of me feels like I just touched the surface of that, and the truth is, I did. There is so much. All of eternity, we will be exploring what that means, that in so you will be with the Lord forever. And so, Father, if there are those here who have lost loved ones, who are grieving, God, would you comfort them? As this text calls us to do, would you encourage them that they're not going to miss a thing? They're not going to miss out on you returning. They're not going to miss out on this great promise that you will be with us forever. Father, we know that that is what it is about. And so, Lord, help us to long for that. Help us to long for your return. Help us to be faithful disciples, discipling others in the meantime. We pray these things in Jesus' name.